But let's ask God to speak to us as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that we have come to you, the living God. And we thank you that you are not silent. And we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit as we hear your word read and then consider it together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please sit, and Laura Nelson is going to read for us.
This afternoon's reading is taken from John chapter 4, verses 27 to 42. Which can be found on page 1072 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 4, verses 27 to 42, on page 1072. John chapter 4, on page 1072, starting at verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marvelled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world."
Well, Laura, thank you very much for reading. Do keep that passage open. Grab the back of the service sheets and you'll find some points there. Very good to see you all here this afternoon. I add my welcome to Williams. We're going to be spending most of our time in the first point, so don't get nervous when right towards the end of the sermon we hit point two. It won't go on for very long. Now, as Williams already said, we're thinking today about the harvest. That is the main idea that runs through this passage, the harvest. And what we see is that God uses his workers, people like you, people like me, to bring in his unique harvest. That's where we're going today. Now, people who know me, my family, will know that we love big cities. Trips to the country are fine as long as they are just trips. A few weeks in the fresh air is quite enough before we look forward to the buzz of London again. A few years back, we were traveling out of London. I think we'd been in London quite a long time. And we got to that, the children are a bit smaller at this time. We got to that bit of the M4 where the high buildings start to sort of get a little bit smaller, and there's an airport and the M25 and Windsor Castle and all that sort of thing. And the building started to disappear. And one of the children from the back of the car said, "Look, Daddy, a field." So that gives you something of the flavor of what goes on in our family. But even my family, with our love for the city, our suspicion over open spaces, we still understand what a harvest is. And we can make sense of this very effective picture in our passage today. It's simple to get, isn't it? The harvest is a gathering in, not of crops, but of people. The harvest is a gathering in of people into God's kingdom. That's been the focus of the first few chapters in John's gospel. It's been all about God's kingdom, hasn't it? We've seen that again and again over the last 7 weeks. A couple of weeks ago, bringing us sort of up to speed, we met the woman from Samaria. And she looks like the most unlikely candidate of all for God's kingdom. And yet, surprise, surprise, she's in. Message to us, the kingdom really is open to anyone. Even people like her, even people like me, therefore. Even people like you, therefore. Last week we saw and we asked the question, well, what does God want in this kingdom? And he wants people to live lives of true worship. Do you remember allegiance to the king? We worked out that all of life we were either living lives of rebellion against the king or of allegiance to the king. That is what true worship is, allegiance. And now this week, how God populates his kingdom. It's important to know, isn't it, how God's going to fill this kingdom with worshippers. Well, the answer again, through the harvest. That is how God does it, through his harvest. And God has delegated the work of harvest to people. Once again, people like you, people like us. Harvest workers, if you like. But here's the best thing. This appealed to me particularly. You don't have to go into the countryside to reap this sort of harvest. You see, in the same way the farmer sows seeds and produces crops, gathers crops in, so the harvest workers, they tell people the gospel. And the harvest is gathered in as people respond rightly to Jesus. Well, I think that's pretty straightforward so far, isn't it? What's interesting in our passage today, I don't know if you picked this up as we went through it, is that we see two types of work. Two types of work. One is a type of work that is focused on this kingdom. It therefore has eternal significance, lasting value, true worth. The other type of work does not have God's kingdom in view. It has this world, its priorities, its problems. It's not that this second type of work is wrong. The point is it must be seen in its proper place, essentially to enable, to support kingdom work. It's never an end in itself. The woman gives us the model of the effective harvest worker, the first, the right type of work. And surprisingly, the disciples, still confused about Jesus at this stage in the gospel, they give us the model for the people that we're not to be like. So as we go through this passage, I've got a question for us to consider, which is going to come up again and again. What type of work are you engaged in? What type of work are you engaged in? Well, we'll start by looking at the Samaritan woman. We'll look at the work that she's engaged in. That brings me to the first point there, pointing people to Jesus. That is the heart of what she is interested in now. Look at verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Well, what's the heart of the work that she's now engaged in? There it is in verse 29. Come and see Jesus. It's so straightforward, isn't it? Right at the start of our story, we can see what the effective harvest worker does. Points people to Jesus. And as I've said, her work then stands in contrast to what the disciples are up to. What are they doing? Well, it's interesting. I mean, they've certainly been busy. It's not like they've been without work and commitment. They've been busying themselves with the things of life, working away. They'd gone off into a nearby town a few verses back to buy food. Now, verse 27, just as his disciples came back, they marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? I mean, those would have been sensible questions, wouldn't they? But they were preoccupied with a more pressing list of items on their agenda. They had the buying of food, the organizing of expenses, the travel plans, the speculation about social customs. They were horrified to see Jesus talking to this woman when they return. In their world, they were doing something useful. In their world, Jesus was breaking social, religious etiquette. So it's almost like the sort of the disciples, one of the things they're trying to do in this is almost sort of bring Jesus back into their world. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples, they were urging Jesus back. Rabbi, eat. Look what we've been doing. We gathered all this food. This took a bit of time. Now, again, it's not that they're doing anything especially wrong. They just don't get it. They're fiddling around with the good things in this world. They're missing the whole point. They should have been finding out from Jesus what was going on, what he wanted them to do. It's just an incorrect priority, a wrong set of cares. They've got the things of this world in view, and they can't yet see the glorious kingdom which Jesus has been inaugurating. Two types of work. And through the passage, we see the disciples acting as a foil, which functions then, it sort of points the woman, it makes us sort of look at the woman as the model harvest worker. A few things to sort of really draw out about what she gets up to. First thing, her focused commitment. It's quite incredible, isn't it, given how long she has known Jesus for. Look at verse 28 again. So the woman left her water jar, went away into the town, and said to the people. She'd come for water, you remember. Although that was a couple of sermons back now, it's all in the same conversation, only happened a few minutes ago. She'd come for water. She didn't get any of the water that she came for. Instead, she got what she really needed, the living water, the water that cleansed her heart, revived her soul, and satisfied deeply. And you see, now with this true life-replenishing water on board, bringing her soul to life, she puts the jar to one side. Doesn't need that anymore. Makes straight for everyone she does know back in town. Look at verse 28 again. Just look at the rhythm. So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, said to the people. It's pretty focused, isn't it? Left, went, said. Focus, commitment, perhaps intentionality. She knows. She knows now what she is dealing with. Her world's been turned upside down. She strides quickly back home. I'm not going to mess around quenching thirst. Come and see Jesus. Again, it's not that stopping to fill her water jar with water and take a drink and take it back. It's not that that would have been a bad thing to do. It's just now that dealing with the felt needs of this world, compared to the incredible opportunity which she knows is standing before her in the Lord Jesus, well, the one just pales into insignificance compared to the other. The jar can therefore be discarded. Well, what would focused commitment of the Samaritan woman, what might that look like in our lives, this intentionality? I was trying to think through some ways where we might sort of think about applying this. I mean, this is the family that prays together. But as the family prays, it's not prayers that are just centered on the things of this world. Not that that's wrong, but it's prayers that have another dimension. They have a kingdom focus in mind. Please help Mummy to have an opportunity at the school gate. And when it comes to thinking about how to spend the weekend, this family who's putting this into practice, they might think about how on Sunday they can invite families along to church. Not because they care about the building. Lots of good reasons why you might not want to bring families to this building, especially if they're from Salet, as we were hearing just now. But you might want to bring them along because they'll hear about Jesus. I want to invite them along to a supper party where they'll hear about Jesus. A focused commitment, an intentionality in life. I have a friend who still meets up with a big crowd of university friends. He left some time ago. And he meets them every couple of months now. And he resolved, he's a Christian, all of his friends that he meets with, I think there's a group of sort of 10 of them or so, none of them are Christians. And he resolved a long time ago to never let two meetings go by where he wouldn't speak about Jesus. I asked him, does that mean you're always trying to sort of crowbar your Christian faith into conversations? He said not at all. He explained that as long as he's planning to talk to them about Jesus, as long as that's in his mind, in his prayers, as long as that's his intention, he finds that there are quite often easy and natural opportunities that pop up. But he says if he doesn't think about it, if he doesn't pray about it, if it's not why he goes to meet them, then well, when a chance does come, he just frequently misses it. I knew of a minister who decided that he wouldn't let a day pass without trying to talk to somebody about Jesus. And he used to say that that he would see every single situation and conversation that he got into as a potential opportunity for the gospel. I thought that was very helpful advice. A potential opportunity doesn't mean that somebody, that we're required to be different people. It just means being the person you are, but having this focused commitment, this intentionality, not for things of this world, but for the kingdom, for the world to come, for the world that lasts. Well, again, what might it look like for you in your personal situation? Perhaps try putting this into practice a little bit, thinking of every single situation in life as a potential opportunity for the gospel. You see, for the Samaritan woman, it was the most natural thing in the world just to want to tell people about Jesus, the man who turned her world upside down. It's easy to think, isn't it? Well, I'm just not ready. That's all very well for you to stand up there. You know, you've had theological training. It's easy for you. But look at this woman. I mean, how long has she known Jesus for? I mean, we could argue, if you've been here since the start of the service, you probably know a lot more about Jesus and his purposes than she did. And yet she went, compelled to tell others about Jesus. Notice the content of her message. I mean, was she equipped? She had a simple message. It was such a simple message. Not a long, complicated, awkward explanation. Not the 5 points of Calvinism. Amazingly, she didn't even get out the two ways to live and sort of on the back of a napkin draw out those 6 boxes. Not that I got anything against that. Look at verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? He told me everything I did, the simple message about Jesus. The message about Jesus, the man who exposed her sin. You'll remember this woman, she had had a rather confused life. She'd had 5 husbands. The man she was currently with was not her husband. It was undoubtedly painful to think back over all the misery, the heartache of her past life. I mean, it's hardly something you want to sort of major on, is it, if that's your background, boast about, draw attention to. Yet it does seem to form a core part of her testimony. She puts her own reputation on the line and gets straight to the point. This man exposed me. All my miserable sins he laid bare. You see, we spent time on this last week. I won't go over the point in detail, but there can be no salvation. There's no point in meeting Jesus if we don't also understand our sin. Of course, for her to see her sin, it took a miracle. She had to have her eyes open to it, the truth which Jesus did, of course, by telling her everything that she'd ever done. I remember when this reality first hit me in my adult life. I'd claimed to be a Christian since I was young. I remember praying a prayer of commitment when I was 6. But all through my sort of teenage and early 20s, I had a foot very firmly planted in the world until I was about 24. And one morning, it just became acutely obvious to me my life was a hypocritical mess. I went around claiming to be a Christian, and yet I had this foot very firmly planted in the world. And I became deeply aware of just how far short of God's standards I fell. If ever there was a person that needed to be saved, I knew then it was me. I think that was a moment where God enabled me to see the world as it really is. He exposed my sin for what it really was. Up until then, I think fair to say, I'd been concerned very much for the things of this world. First and foremost, I wanted to downplay my sin. I remember often making excuses, not that bad, not that serious. I didn't want to face up to my sin. I didn't realize this at the time, but of course, looking back, what I was doing again and again was protecting my reputation. And Jesus changes all that. When we meet Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible, we see life as it really is. The rose-tinted spectacles are shattered. The path of sin and shame that lies behind every one of us laid bare. And it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, this message about Jesus who exposed her sin, this was compelling for others. This seemed to be the basis for others believing too. Look on to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. Look, it's repeated again. He told me everything that I ever did. The gospel is a simple message, but it must involve the exposure of sin, the saving work of the King, his death on the cross. It won't make any sense until we see the depth and depravity of our own sin. Well, this is the message she takes back to the people. And look at the effect it has. An incredible harvest follows. Harvest time. Look at verse 35. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, says Jesus, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's urging the disciples to see the world as it really is. Well, they, like the world around them, they're naturally good at predicting the things in this world, the things that need to be done. Verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? You see, they're very much tuned into the way the world works. They understand the seasons, the arable harvest times. They know it's going to be 4 months. But, says Jesus, there's something much more important going on. Second half of verse 35, it's a lovely corrective, isn't it? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Jesus is involved in another type of work, harvesting people for the kingdom of God, gathering them in, as we've said all the way through. Harvest in the Old Testament, it's a big idea, not surprisingly, through the Old Testament, isn't it? It sort of culminates in a picture of final judgment. And what Jesus is doing here is, of course, saying that that time of final judgment, well, it starts now. It's here now, as his ministry has inaugurated. Harvest time is upon us. That's why when the disciples offer Jesus something to eat, Jesus responds with an explanation about food being doing the will and the work of the Father. The disciples need to get on board with this. They need to join with Jesus, with the woman. They need to join this new agenda of work. Verse 38, I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. It raises the question again for us, doesn't it? I mean, what type of work are you engaged in? Is it just work for the things of this world? Oh, there are so many ways that we can spend the lives, the time that God gives us, the causes in society, the different causes and good things that we could do for charity, the things that we do for ourselves, for our family, for our loved ones. How easy it is to form our life and to make all of our working and thinking time formed around the material interests of this world. Good things, but must be seen in their right place. I read with interest the obituary last week of Sir Henry Cecil. He died a couple of weeks ago now, at the age of 70. Arguably one of the greatest horse trainers that ever lived. And you don't need to know anything about horse training to know that to train horses where in your stables there are over 3,000 winners, including 25 classic winners, is an impressive thing. Probably one of the greatest racehorse trainers to have lived. Back in the late 80s, that is the time before I was 24, I guess he was something of a demigod in the Newmarket scene. Apart from his horses, he loved roses. And he could apparently, on his estate, which was extensive, he could apparently name 100 different types of them on his estate. The obituary draws to an end, and I quote, his illness meant he was not allowed sugar or cake, but he kept things he loved around him, his cabinets of lead soldiers, the ancient peas that he collected from Tutankhamun's tomb, the Hermes-like ties. He knew how to order things on this earth. He knew the times and the seasons. He was apparently up every morning, up till very close to the end of his life, at 5 o'clock, with the horses. He knew how to make his horses winners. It's not hard to see the equivalent in the city today, isn't it? Hunting for the prizes, pursuing the bonus, keeping your eyes on your career, focused on climbing the ladder. It's not hard to see the equivalent in the classroom. Heads down, focused on exams, just caring about the grades. It's not hard to see the equivalent amongst pushy parents, obsessed with the success of their children, grades and music and sport and culture and international experiences. And Jesus says, lift your vision. There is work to do. It is harvest time. When Jesus says, the fields are white for harvest, that's probably because verse 30, all the people from the town, look what they're doing. They're pouring down into the field to come and see Jesus. Jesus says, lift your vision. There is urgency in this harvest. It's interesting, verse 36, already the one that reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life. You see, the work has started. As Jesus burst onto the scene, the kingdom is here. The work has already started. People doing it are receiving their wages. You see, if you're a Christian here today, then you have a full-time job. In the king's service, employed, receiving wages already to bring in his harvest. As the gospel goes out, as we, his workers, take the gospel out, so we gather around ourselves fruit that lasts for eternity. Over the last 7 years, I've been working, as many of you know, as a minister, primarily over in the Fleet Street area in the city. And I've had a number of conversations with Christians there. None of them have been regular members here at this church. And they've said things along the lines of, I know that I will bring glory to God by keeping my head down, working hard, and when I get to the top, then people will respect me for my faith. And I think, you foolish man. I don't say that to them. But in the future, I'll take them to this passage. I mean, this is the place to take them, isn't it? You're paid employees in the king's service. You're not paid to keep your head down in an investment bank. You're paid to do the work of the harvester. Lift your vision. Join the harvest. Well, I have no idea where Henry Cecil is spending eternity at the moment. But wherever he is, I know that all the items that he loved, the items that apparently he gathered around him, his horses, his 100 different types of roses, his cabinet of lead soldiers, the ancient peas, why he had those nobody knows, his Hermes ties, his reputation, his huge amount of cash. They're no use to him now. Lift your vision, says Jesus. Lift your vision to the heavenly harvest. Engage in the work that lasts. Work that bears eternal fruit. Join the harvest. Well, the Samaritans certainly did. They poured over the fields. Believers already, as verse 39 states, why were they believers? Because of the woman's testimony. And there they met Jesus and they persuaded him. They said, stay with us a few more days. We want to know more. This sounds incredible. It'd be great to have been a fly on the wall, wouldn't it, to have heard some of the things that Jesus said to them over those 2 days. But in one sense, of course, they don't need any more. They believed because of the woman's testimony. But then what we see, just as we close, is their faith then was grounded not just in her words, but of course in his words. That was the grounding that their faith ended up receiving. Which brings me to the last point. You see, people believe because of words. Just look down at verse 41. And many more believe because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. A conversation about Jesus may well be all that a person needs here to hear to be converted. But the wonderful truth of Jesus is always grounded in his word. They heard those words over the next 2 days, didn't they? Interesting, not miracles, not signs. That wasn't the basis of their faith. But his words. His words are, of course, the gospel. As we close the series, just flick right to the end of John's gospel and John's purpose statement. You'll find it on page 1093, chapter 20, verse 31. This is the reason why John wrote his gospel. He tells us, it's always great to know exactly why he wrote, isn't it? But these are written, verse 31, chapter 20, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's so easy, isn't it? The words of the gospel are what bring people to life. It's great when we get into conversations about Jesus. It's great to always be able to say, well, don't take my word for it. Look at the words for yourself. Have a read of the Bible. Have you done that as a grown-up? You don't need to believe me. I mean, the people that knew Jesus ought to know. And why don't we take a look at the Bible together? Pointing people to Jesus. Believing comes by hearing. People believe because of words. Harvest work, the work that we have been engaged in, it is word ministry. That's why the Samaritans conclude as they do. Look at verse 42. And we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Back in chapter 4, 42. He is indeed the Savior of the world. Why is he the Savior of the world? Because as people meet him, they are saved from this world and saved into God's eternal kingdom. People from every nation, as they meet Jesus, as they hear his words, so they are saved from this world and given a better vision. It is a kingdom open to all. But you can see that that kingdom hasn't been closed yet. There is work to do. It is harvest time. And so let me end just with that question for us all to go and consider. What type of work are you engaged in? Let's pray together as we close. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that each one of us will consider the Lord Jesus afresh. And we pray also that we will consider carefully what the work of harvest might involve in our own life. For your glory, we pray. Amen.